من يدلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. إن شاء الله today we're beginning the third day of the conference, and this morning, as some of you, inshallah, all of you should have a new schedule that indicates our first lecture for today will be by our brother, Sheikh Jamaluddin Zaragoza, on the subject of the Western conspiracy against Muslim women. Change, correction. Muslim women challenges and conspiracy. So, inshallah, we hope that we can gain much benefit from this. And please take note also of any other schedule changes and lecture changes for the day. With that, I will turn over the microphone to our brother, Sheikh Jamaluddin Zaragoza.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، this lecture actually wasn't on the original schedule, and actually a lecture for women, not a lecture for men, but inshallah, the men in the audience will inshallah benefit somehow, we hope also from the lecture. The lecture title, as Brother Abdul Qadir mentioned, is Muslim Women, Challenges and Conspiracy. And basically what I'd like to talk about is some of the hardships or some of the challenges that our Muslim women face, and some of the movements that have begun to basically to try to change the Muslim woman from the ideal that Islam wants for her to a completely different sort of person. But before doing so, I would like to discuss a topic that has come up many times when I lecture to women. And that is, first of all, the concept of challenge and Islam, or the concept that we will most likely in our life face obstacles, face hardships, and how is it that we should respond to those hardships. I'd like to begin first of all by saying that some people misunderstand the concept of Islam as being an easy religion. They read the verses in the Quran in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, for example, وَمَا جَعَلَ عَلَيْكُمْ فِي الدِّينِ مِنْ حَرَجٍ, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not created any hardship for you in the religion. And similar other verse in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that He does not desire hardship. Well, these verses in the Quran, what they mean is that the obligations that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us in the Sharia, the things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has obligated for all of us to do, like the five daily prayers, fasting of the month of Ramadan, it means that in general, in fact, these things are not hardships upon the individual, that it is within the capability of the individual to perform and to do these things. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not burden us, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not actually burden us with anything that is beyond our capability. But these verses do not mean that there will not be challenges for us. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not try it in the deen. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not put us through tests. In fact, these are all aspects of the deen. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will in fact test us. That we show our true iman, our faith, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by our deed and by our response to these challenges. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَلَفْ لَا مِنْ أَحَسِبَ النَّاسُ وَأَنْ يُتْرَفُوا وَأَنْ يَقُولُوا أَمَنَّا وَهُمْ لَا يُفْتَنُونَ. And do the people think that they'll be left alone simply by saying we believe and they have not been tested? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to put us through a situation where we'll have to show our loyalty to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where we'll have to show our willingness to sacrifice for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tests us through different means, through different ways. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tests us, for example, by putting us through what we could call times of hardship, where perhaps we are lacking in our material means, in food, maybe in clothing and so forth. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will test us in that way, in the same way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tested the early generation of Muslims. In order for us to show our iman, our faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in order for our deeds to be a proof for us on the Day of Judgment, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put us through these things, and we showed by our deeds our true faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and our belief in Him and our willingness to obey Him. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't simply test us through times of hardship, but also Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tests us through times of ease and pleasure, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us lots of things, gives us everything that we need in this dunya. This is also a test from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make sure that we use these things in the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has ordered us to use them. In fact, many of the ulama, they said the test of ease is much more difficult than the test of hardship. Because in the test of hardship, you really can't do much. You have to be patient. There's not much you can do at many times. For example, if you're put in prison because of your iman, there's not much you can do, just be patient. But the test of ease is much more difficult, because then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opens the doors to you for many things. If you want to buy something haram, if you want to do something haram, if you want to spend your time in haram, you have that chance. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tests us through both ways. And also Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tests us and tries us through the commands and the obligations and the prohibitions of the Sharia. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands us to do something. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forbids us to do something. All of this is a kind of trial or ibtila. And there's actually no correct English translation for the term ibtila. But all of it is a kind of trial from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for us to show that when we claim to be believers, we can prove it by our actions and our deeds, such that when we meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we will not say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, had you told me to do this, I would have done it, had you commanded me to do this, I would have done it, and so forth. But in fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us the command, put it within our ability to perform those commands, and inshallah our deeds will be a proof for us and for our iman on the Day of Judgment. And one of those obligations is the willingness to sacrifice for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is part of our deen that we should be willing to sacrifice for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands us to do something, and that is difficult in the worldly sense or requires some effort on our part, then we still are required to do it. Effort and sacrifice is not the same thing as the case of necessity. That's something else. That's where the case of necessity is the exceptional case where you absolutely cannot perform what it is you're asked to perform without a great deal of harm, without losing one of the necessities that Islam seeks to preserve. But sacrifice is an essential aspect of this deen. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, commands the believing men to grow a beard or to attend the mosque for salat, that takes some sacrifice on their part. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands the believing women to dress, for example, especially in this society, to wear hijab and to behave Islamically, then they have to be willing to sacrifice for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to perform that deed. And perhaps the greatest example, or one of the greatest examples we can see of that, and the concept of sacrifice, and how when we are tested by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and when we meet the challenge from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this world, where we face the onslaught that the Muslims are facing today. Nowadays we are living, unfortunately, at the time, it seems, Allahu alam, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam described, in which those people who are sticking to the deen and sticking to the way of the Quran and Sunnah, they are the ghuraba, or they are the strangers. They are the ones who are very few in number. They are the ones who are considered different or strange and so on. And it is during this time especially when we have to meet the onslaught of the challenges and even the conspiracies against Islam that we must remember that sacrificing for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and being willing to sacrifice for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is an essential aspect of this religion. Don't say to yourself that this religion is an easy religion and therefore if we face some hardship, it means we don't have to face it and we look for some excuse and some loophole in the fiqh book. No, instead it's the opposite. We have to realize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving us these challenges on purpose and we have to respond to them in the proper way. And as I said, as I was about to allude to, is the example of the Ansar. The companions of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam from Medina. So for all of those years they opened their doors to the Muslims, the emigrants from Mecca, and they sacrificed their lives for the sake of Islam. They sacrificed their time, they sacrificed their property. And after Fath Mecca, after Mecca was conquered, some of them said to themselves that we have sacrificed a lot during these times, but now alhamdulillah Islam is strong. And we have sacrificed our business and our farms, now let us go back to our business and our farms and take care of them. In other words, it's as if it came to their mind that they had sacrificed and now it's time, maybe they can relax and they don't have to sacrifice. Well, that's when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed a verse which is quite often misunderstood and misquoted, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَأَنْفِقُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ وَلَا تُلْقُوا بِأَيْدِكُمْ إِلَى تَهْلُكَةٍ, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, spend in the way of Allah and do not destroy yourself or cast yourself to ruin by your own hand. The meaning of this verse, as Abu Ayyub al-Ansari explained that it was revealed concerning the Ansar, is that when you stop sacrificing, when you stop giving for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when you stop the jihad for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you are actually destroying yourself by your own hand. You are actually, by your own deeds, by your own lack of sacrifice, you are actually leading yourself to the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So one important aspect is that we must realize that it is part of the deen that we are willing to sacrifice for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is perfectly consistent with the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us no hardship in this dunya, in this world, in this deen. Well, we must be very careful about the way that we worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As true believers, we must be careful that we do not worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and fulfill the deen and fulfill His command only when it is easy for us, only when we like it and so on. Some people, unfortunately, if Islam is, they get some advantage from following Islam, they get some benefit from it, then they will follow Islam, but as soon as there's anything difficult for them in Islam, or as soon as they are tested by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by anything in Islam, then they leave Islam or they act like they're about to leave Islam. Well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala described that situation very clearly in the Quran when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مِنْ يَعْبُدُ اللَّهَ عَلَى حَرْفٍ. That there are some people who worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as if they're on an edge. If good comes to them, then they are very happy with the deen and they stick to it. But if they are tested with any kind of fitna, any kind of trial in the deen, then they turn away and they lose both this life and the hereafter. And that is the greatest loss. So when we talk about challenges, when we talk about things that we're going to have to face in this dunya, we have to remember that facing challenges, willingness to sacrifice for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, willingness to do anything that is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is all part of the deen. In fact, this is a necessary aspect of the deen. And this is one of the distinguishing characteristics of the believers. That when any challenge comes to them, they don't submit to that challenge. They don't look for any excuse not to face the challenge. But instead they realize that this is the challenge from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to see what is going to be their response. How are they going to act for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And inshallah, if we have the right, or if we have the true iman, the true faith, and we have the correct knowledge to understand what is happening in this dunya and what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants from us, and we have the yaqeen or the certainty that we're going to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will judge us in the hereafter, then when we have those things, then these tests and these trials become very easy. Inshallah, someone wants to spend the whole lecture just talking about the theory of challenges and so on. So, and as I said earlier, this is, by the way, mostly or was intended to be a lecture just for the women, for our sisters. If we look at some of the challenges, some of the difficulties, some of the conspiracies, actually, we can even say, facing the Muslim women of today, we see that basically it comes from two sources. And I'm going to stress the second source, but let me talk first about the first source, or the external challenges. That is, challenges that are coming from the kuffar, coming from people outside of the realm of Islam. Well, the kuffar, if we want to talk about it first, on a general scale, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes in many places in the Quran, and I don't have to go over them, inshallah, these are all very clear to everyone, that the kuffar, they will never be pleased with Islam. That they have in their hearts a hatred for Islam. And years ago, many years ago, when the kuffar dominated most of the Muslim world, and it clearly dominated, not like now, when they were actually there, ruling over the Muslim world, they clearly realized the role and the importance of the Muslim woman for the Islamic society. They clearly realize what is her situation and what is her role in keeping the society pure and helping the society obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and what is their role in bringing up the next generation as a pious Muslim generation. So from the beginning until now, and we still see it now in many, many cases, one of the basic goals of the kuffar, of the disbelievers, when they entered into the Muslim land, was to corrupt the Muslim woman and to try to take her out of the deen of Islam. Not by name, necessarily, not convert her to Christianity, but by making her such that she is a Muslim woman in the sense that her name is an Islamic name, maybe she passed and prays, but everything else about her has nothing to do with Islam. And of course they did that through different means, and we'll discuss some of them inshallah, shortly when I discuss one particular book. But basically, they opened up the concept or the idea of the liberation, women's liberation. Women's liberation is the term that was heard in the Muslim land from the kuffar long time before it was heard even in America. They were talking about the liberation of women and women's liberation. And basically what it was, the goal was to bring the woman out of hijab, to bring her out of the house, and to have her mixed with men and have fasad and evil spread throughout the Muslim land. With respect to many of our sisters here, in the United States, also the challenge and the threat from the kuffar many times comes from family relatives and friends who are not Muslim. And this is in many cases a much more difficult test. That someone you grew up with, someone who you had such a close relationship with, for example, if it's your mother, let's say, all of your life, now you have become Muslim, and she is rejecting Islam, and she doesn't want you to be Muslim, and she doesn't want you to behave like a Muslim. This is a very difficult test that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving to many of our believers today in the United States, whether in fact they are men or women. If a woman, for example, wants to wear hijab, then her mother will no longer, doesn't want to be seen with her in public. Doesn't want to go anywhere with her. If a woman is wearing hijab and she doesn't want to mix with men, and her mother has friends over, she doesn't want to invite her daughter. Or if she invites her daughter, she forces her to sit with men and people she's not related to and so on. And this test, as I said, since it's coming from people who are close to you, who you grew up with, it is in fact a very difficult test. It is a very difficult trial from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But if we remember clearly that whatever our mothers did for us throughout our whole life, whatever our close relatives did for us, throughout our whole lives, it cannot compare anything to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has done for us by creating us, by bringing us into this world, by giving us the material needs that we have in this world, and by guiding us to Islam. That's much greater than anything that any of these kuffar or anything that our relatives have ever done for us. And therefore our love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and for His deen must be greater than our love for anyone in this world, whether they are Muslim or not. But especially if they're kuffar, especially if they're kuffar, rejecting the guidance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we must put our love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala much above our respect and our relations towards them. And we have many examples of that nature among the kuffar, among the sahaba themselves. If you want to take a good example about this and see what kind of hardship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is putting you through and how to face that hardship, then go to the case, go to the situation of the Sahaba and see how many times, because of their iman, because of their faith, they had to be opposed to their fathers, to their sisters, to their mothers, to their brothers, and so on. To the point that even in battle, they're willing to fight each other and kill one another because of Islam. Well, actually, this kind of test is not only, by the way, just for us Muslims who are converted to Islam. But many times those brothers who came from overseas, they face the same kind of test. If they came from a family, for example, that wasn't very religious, maybe their wife, for example, didn't used to wear hijab and they used to mix with men and women and so on. Maybe you have dancing and music or whatever. And then they come to this country and they change their ways and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guides them and they make tawbah. When they go back home, usually the first and the strongest enemy that they have, the one that opposes them the most, is their family. Oh, you used to do this and this with us, and now just because you redeemed it, just because you become so pious, you don't do that anymore. And they put pressure on them. They put pressure on them till they have to choose between their family or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And unfortunately, when na'udhu billah, many of them do not make the right choice in the same way that many American Muslim brothers and sisters do not make the right choice. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala comes before anyone. And that must be very clear in your mind and in your heart when you embrace Islam. From that time it should be clear if you really understand Tawheed, you really understand the meaning of La ilaha illallah. But perhaps a much more difficult test, in a sense, because it's much more deceiving, is the test and the trials and the conspiracy that is coming from Muslim individuals and Muslim groups themselves. Those who come to us as Muslims, as for example our sisters in Islam, and they're actually taking us away from Islam, that kind of test is much more difficult because it oftentimes is much harder to spot. And this is one of the reasons why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala stresses and discusses so much the munafiqeen or the hypocrites in the Quran. In many places over and over, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala clearly shows us the behavior of the hypocrites, their actions and what they're doing to Islam. Because the danger of that internal source, that internal enemy, can be much, much greater than the external enemy. For example, if a woman is wearing proper hijab, a sister is wearing proper hijab, and other Muslim women come to her and ridicule her or make fun of her or tell her that she shouldn't be dressed that way. These are her own, supposed to be her own sisters. This is a much more difficult test than anything else you can imagine. And they are her sisters in Islam and they themselves are opposing her. At least if the opposition comes from the kuffar, you can understand that the kuffar, they are against Islam. But these people are coming to her, they're supposed to be her sisters in Islam. They're supposed to love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and love the truth, and they are the ones who are putting pressure on her to change and so forth. Well, this challenge, this hardship is very difficult, especially if it comes from someone who seems very nice, very sincere, always has nice words, always invites you over, always gives you tea, coffee and dates. And you look at that person and say, MashaAllah, she's Muslima and she seems to be good. And she's always so nice to me. And she's advising me that perhaps I'm too strict in the deen. She's advising me that because the way I'm dressed, I cannot make da'wah, maybe I'm harming Islam. She's advising me that there's no reason to be so hard, that I can go out more, I can work, nothing wrong with that, and mix with men, there's no reason for the separation and so on. This, when it comes from someone who you look at as a Muslim, and she seems to be your sincere friend, this is a difficult test. But just remember that a shaitan, when he came to Adam, this is what he said to Adam, that I am your sincere advisor. I am your sincere friend, eat from that tree. I'm telling you, this is good. Well, this is the way of the shaitan. This is one of the ways of the shaitan, and don't let it fool you. Well, similarly, if that person, not even worse than that, when that person comes to you quoting Quran and Hadith in support of what she's saying, And she's saying, oh, don't worry what all those Muslims do or what those scholars are saying. They misunderstand. The verse says this, or the hadith says this, and so on. So now you not only have a Muslim sister, supposed to be your sister in Islam, who's very nice and so on. Now she's even quoting the Quran and hadith to try to take you away from your practice of Islam. And this is very difficult. If you don't have that iman, that faith, strong faith, and you don't have that knowledge I referred to, this can be very difficult indeed. It will be hard for a Muslim woman, especially if, for example, she's not married, or she doesn't have some close sisters close to her who can help her, who can show her what they are actually trying to do to her and so on. This test will be very difficult, very hard indeed. Well, what I'd like to do, perhaps for the remainder of this lecture, is to discuss in particular some examples of what we're seeing, especially in the United States, of this nature of where people, whether they are groups, organized groups, or individuals, and so on, are really presenting a challenge to our sisters who are trying to stick to the real Qur'an and Sunnah, to the real deen, by trying, for example, to present arguments and so on. Well, unfortunately, here in the United States, we have organizations. Organizations that are partly dedicated to this concept of changing the role or changing the situation of the Muslim woman in Islam. There are organizations in the United States of Muslims, and one of their priorities is to change the roles and the situation of women in Islam. And we have also individuals. And as I said, sometimes it can be very confusing. Well, inshallah, I'm going to give maybe just two examples, because time doesn't permit us to go into too much detail. Although actually I have no idea how much time I have. 30 more minutes? Inshallah, Abdul Qadir, someday you will learn that I actually don't like to give lectures and I try to finish as soon as possible, so if you could... you know, most speakers, they like, you know, can I have 10, 15 more minutes? I'm dying here just to finish and kill. I'd like to take one example, start off with one example. This is a book published by American Trust Publications. I will not go to another extreme group that Brother Abdul Qadir is very well familiar with, the writings of Kukul Siddiqui, because those are even beyond, I think most intelligent people will not be fooled by what he writes. The problem with this book in particular, and why I picked it out, is that this is a book published by American Trust Publications, which is of course owned by and a body of the Islamic Society in North America. And unfortunately, and of course it's not my purpose here to put down the Islamic Society of North America, Islam, but unfortunately, in many times, especially when they speak with ulama overseas to get some fatwas, they present themselves as the basic organization or the basic jama'ah of Muslims in the United States. Well, if that's the case, then they should present and stand up for the true Islam and not publish and not have speeches and not have organizations and not have conferences and so on that in fact are working against, especially with respect to the situation of Muslim women, the true Islam. This book written by, and I didn't even write the name of the book down anywhere here. This book written by Ismail Qurqi's wife, I think it's called Islam, Women and Muslim Society, or something of that nature. I'd just like to, as I said, read to you some of the quotes of that book, to see what are some of the things that Muslim women are going to be reading or coming across. If you see a book with that name and you're a Muslim woman, chances are you might be interested in that book. But these are examples that are representative of some of the more intellectually or academic attacks on the Muslim woman to try to change the situation of the Muslim woman. To give one example, he says the Quran specifically called for equal rights for men and women in divorce. And she quotes a verse which is a general verse, actually has nothing to do with what she's saying. Now, anyone who's familiar with the practice of Islam with respect to divorce, how a man does divorce and how a woman gets a divorce, it is completely different. She's saying that the Quran specifically called for equal rights for men and women in divorce. Have you heard any faqih, have you seen any hadith, have you heard anyone ever say that a woman can make pronouncement of divorce to her husband and say you are divorced and then he's divorced? And that's what she's implying. They have equal rights in divorce. And the situation, in fact, is not that way whatsoever. The way of divorce for men and women are different. And then she tries to prove that some of the early women in Islam, they were known for fashion and beauty and literature. She talks about the daughter of Hussein ibn Ali, Sukaina, very famous in the history. She said she was a leader in fashion, beauty, and literature, whose salons and intellectual parties were famous in the entire Muslim world at that time. Now, this is nothing but a blatant lie. If you read the books of history, the authentic books of history, not books like Al-Ghani and others that are just full of nonsense that have no source whatsoever for them, you will find that she was a devout Muslim scholar, not known for parties and fashion and other things. And another argument that you hear often, these women of early Islam were not veiled. She writes, they were enjoyed by Islam. To be modest, but they were never told to live lives of segregation and isolation. Now, Muhammad Nasruddin al-Albani is one of those scholars who says that the covering of the face with a veil is not obligatory for the Muslim woman, regardless of whether his opinion on that is correct or not. But at the same time, in his book, he says it is a sunnah, and he brings many examples of authentic hadith that the women during the time of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam were wearing veils. And they continued to do so afterwards. But now, it has become very common, and you hear this in many conferences and many speeches throughout the United States, that in fact the early Muslim women were not wearing veils, and this is something that the Muslims picked up from the Byzantines or from the Persians later. And in fact she mentions the same thing in her book later. And this is nothing but a denial of history. One of the strangest, or one of the perhaps worst passages that you can find in that book, in which she is talking about hijab, and she quotes from Surah Nur, in which it says that the Muslim woman should not display the beauty and ornaments except what appears thereof, إِلَّا مَا ظَهَرَ مِنْهَا. Now listen to what she's saying. If this isn't the end of hijab, if what she's calling for isn't the end of hijab, I don't know what this is. She says the Arabic expression, إِلَّا مَا ظَهَرَ, in other words, except what appears thereof, used in this passage, for what must ordinarily appear thereof, is one which signifies recommending, first of all recommending, although it is order, it says recommending a conformance with the prevailing customs of a region or period, and says nothing about the necessity for the veil, for all enveloping wraps, that left only the hands exposed. This is a book, as I said, published by ATP. It is saying that the hijab, there's no such thing as a hijab, but it is, the Quran is saying that we must conform with the prevailing customs of a region or period. Tell me what's the prevailing custom of the United States and the women in the United States. You're going to tell me that this verse in the Quran that says don't display your ornaments and your beauty to anyone except these men is telling us that the Muslim women can wear whatever is the prevailing custom at that time? Imagine if you're a new Muslim woman, just converted to Islam, and you hear, for example, about Islam, you see that they publish this book and so on, you will think that this book has some authority. And here's another one that you people, you folks from last night will I think, enjoy. You see, Warath al-Din Muhammad is not the mujaddid that you thought he was. Because she says, she writes, in fact, because of grammatical requirements, nafs is a feminine word in Arabic, as is the word wahida, meaning one person. The first person is created as feminine. Despite this fact, now listen to this, this is really amazing. Despite this fact, English translations, influenced by the Old Testament story, make the transfer to masculine when translating the relevant passage from the Quran. I think we discussed that last night. But the point is here, it says in Hadith, it says clear in the Quran, and she's saying that English translators influenced by the Old Testament story. So again, if you're a new Muslim woman, you don't even have access to the Arabic works, you're going to think, yeah, I remember that from the Old Testament, that's what I grew up knowing. It's not that way in the Quran. And then she talked about some of the reform movement in the Muslim world. She mentions the well-known writer and activist Jamaluddin al-Afghani, no relation to me by the way, and his student Muhammad Abdu, included reforms in the treatment of women in their movement. So we'll leave Jamaluddin al-Afghani and Muhammad Abdu for the time being. Not for the time being, I will not discuss them in the moment. Qasim Amin, she continues, Qasim Amin was another active leader in the movement for emancipation of women, as viewed from within the Islamic context. Don't know how many of you are familiar with Qasim Amin, but to describe Qasim Amin as an active leader in the movement for emancipation of women, that part is okay. As viewed from within the Islamic context, that's a little bit far-fetched. Qasim Amin lived at the turn of the century in Egypt. And basically, his basic argument, he went to France, he visited Europe, and basically his basic argument was, our Egyptian women must follow their French sisters and everything. He said, the reason the Muslim world is behind is because they fell behind in the three great arts of theater and music. I forget the other one. The three great arts, as he called it. In his book on Tahrir al-Mara, or the emancipation of women, basically he called for changes in everything in the Sharia related to Islam, and he said we must follow the way of Europe. Europe is a civilized, as a scientific civilization. Perfection only comes through science, so therefore if we want perfection, we have to follow the way of the Europeans. This is who she is quoting, and saying that this was within the Islamic concept, the Muslim leader working for the emancipation of Islam. Another argument that you hear quite often, and their particular arguments, actually I had a whole section about them, but we probably won't have time for that. She says most of these reformers sought change through a reinterpretation of the original sources of the Sharia, rather than a completely new creation based on a foreign cultural heritage. She just quoted Qasim Amin, saying Qasim Amin is a great leader in the emancipation of women. He didn't care anything about reinterpreting the Sharia. She says that these people saw a change through the reinterpretation of the original sources of the Sharia, rather than in a completely new creation based on a foreign cultural heritage. That's the opposite. They look to the West, they look to the French, and so on, as many people unfortunately nowadays are looking to America and so on. Are these questions? Uh, Brother Aqil al-Muqtari, Sheikh Aqil al-Muqtari, one of the speakers in the Arabic session, he did something which I think I might follow his sunnah in. He took up all the time with his lecture. Hour and a half, no time for questions. Well, in another passage, he talks about in Egypt and so on. I don't know if you're familiar with the magazines that started in Egypt. One of them, one of the most famous one of them, Rukn al-Islam. Another one, Ruz al-Yusuf. Ruz al-Yusuf was actually, and by the way, almost all of these magazines that started in Egypt, they were started by Lebanese Christians. They were not started by Muslim women. They were started by Lebanese Christians, but they, of course, they were writing about Islam and so forth. And one of them, Ruz al-Yusuf, the writer Ihsan Abdul Qaddus, which, by the way, is not Muslim. This is the kind of magazine she's praising. He wrote one time, and this is just an example of the kind of thing that you'll see in those magazines. She said, he wrote, I would like every young lady to take her boyfriend by his hand and take him to her father and tell him, this is my boyfriend. By the way, this was early 20th century in Egypt. I mean, even here in the United States, they still have some bounds. And this is what they're calling for in the Muslim land. They're going even beyond what you'll find in the land of the Kufar. Well, this kind of thing, this kind of conspiracy and this kind of pressure and challenge being put on Muslim women, it is continuing today. You can see it in magazines in the United States. You can see it especially in a magazine. I want to talk about this example. The example of Sayyidati magazine. This is an excellent example of the kind of things, the kind of pressure that is being put upon Muslim women. This magazine, supposedly, is written for and on behalf of Saudi women. And it is distributed free of charge to every Saudi student in the United States. In fact, many of them get two copies, one for the husband and one for the wife. And even after they move, we have some brothers moving from their apartment, and another brother moves in his place, they get Sayyidati magazine at their new address, and it still comes to their old address. And it is being spread with unbelievable proportions. And unfortunately, it has had a strong influence on many Saudi women. In fact, it becomes like a drug. They have to read it. If their husbands tell them there's lots of facade and so on, don't read this magazine. And they throw it away as soon as they receive it, they'll find out that their wife is going to their neighbor and reading it there. But this is...